Let's turn to John chapter 17 again. Once more, I'll read verses 6 through 19, which is the section of the prayer that deals with the Lord's protecting us from the world. The believer living in a hostile world. Verses 6 through 19 of John chapter 17. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil, or the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Once more, let's ask God's direction, shall we? We thank you, Heavenly Father, that our Savior has committed us into your care. For we know, Father, that whatever he asks of you, you grant to him. He is your beloved Son, in whom you're well pleased. Father, what great provision he has made here in this prayer for our comfort and strengthening, to know that he has asked of you everything we need for protection and strength and sustenance in this life. Comfort our hearts, we pray, Father. Help us to live in the good of this wonderful bequest. Help us to draw regularly and with full confidence on the assurance of your good pleasure toward us and your great power exerted in our behalf. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. There are three requests in this section, in 6 through 19. The one at the structural center, although it's off-center in terms of number of verses, the structural center was verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. On either side of that, verse 11, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. And then in verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I commented last time on the introduction of the word sanctify here. At 11 and 15, he simply prays that they be kept. You can keep something, and the thing itself can be passive. I keep my driver's license in my wallet. That keeps it safe. It's protected. I know where it is. But the driver's license doesn't do anything. It just sits there. But when you sanctify someone, you set them apart, the idea is that you're preparing them to do something, and that's what's happening here. We are being set apart for a specific ministry, a specific function. We'll talk about that in just a moment, but first, in verse 17, we have to inquire about this phrase, through thy truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. It's parallel grammatically to the phrase in verse 11, Holy Father, keep through thine own name. Literally, if you wanted to translate it word for word, it would be sanctify them in thy truth. But What really matters here is how that preposition is used. And we saw in verse 11 that with verbs of keeping, the preposition in refers to the place that something is kept. And you'll remember back in verse 11, we were led then to that wonderful verse in the Psalms that says that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous runneth into it and is safe. God Himself is our refuge. We reside in Him. We abide in Him. We are kept safe. But what does it mean to sanctify somebody in something? How is that expression used in the Bible? For usage is the only reliable guide to the meaning of the sacred text. And as we look throughout the Bible, we'll find that very often this expression is used instrumentally. It is used to describe the instrument or the tool with which a task with which sanctification is accomplished. We're speaking specifically of the verb to sanctify. What does it mean to sanctify someone in something? Well, it means to sanctify with, to sanctify by means of. I'll just give you one example. In Romans 15:16, Paul prays that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Literally, sanctified in the Holy Ghost. What does he mean? Well, it's by means of the Holy Spirit that we have been sanctified. It's the Holy Spirit that has come into our hearts and changed us, made us new creatures, set us apart. So when our Savior prays that the Father would sanctify us through or in His Word, the notion is that the Word of God is the means by which we are to be sanctified. It is the tool that He's going to use. That's the means, the tool, the mechanism. And this is not only structurally consistent with how the preposition is used with sanctify throughout the Bible, but it is also very much in line with the teaching of God's Word consistently. I just gathered a few verses. The point is so important that I want to read them to you very quickly. John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What is it that makes you free? It is God's truth. 15:3, "Now you are clean." How? "Through the word which I have spoken unto you." Psalm 19:7, we'll close with these verses. We'll sing them together from the Bible. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." What is it that converts the soul, that makes wise the simple, that rejoices the heart and enlightens the eyes? It is the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 9, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto." How? "According to thy word." And verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Or verse 104, "Through thy precepts I get understanding." Through God's precepts. Ephesians 5:26 tells us that the Lord Jesus sanctified and cleanses the church with the washing of water by the Word. James 1:21, "Receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls." 1 Peter 1:23, "We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Sanctify them through thy truth. There is no single thing that is more important for setting us apart, sanctifying us to the Lord, than His Word. It's without apology that we pay a lot of attention to this book that God has given to us. And I think we would all agree in principle that every believer should spend a lot of time reading and meditating in this book daily, constantly. Memorizing it, meditating on it, chewing it. Why? Because that's how we're sanctified. This is the tool that God wants to use to set us apart. Sanctify them through thy truth. If you were a field and you wanted to be fruitful, you would long for the plow. You would love to have the plow come because you know that you can't bear fruit without the plow. If you're a Christian, this is what will make you fruitful for the Lord. Sanctify them through thy truth. Now, God's Word is alive. It's active. As we expose ourselves to it, it will change the way we think. It'll change our values. Paul gives us the process that is followed here in 2 Timothy 3. But I think Brian had a question.
I'm just wondering if the sanctified always mean, or does it ever mean an event that takes place and it's done? Does it always mean an ongoing thing? Sort of like you turn a light switch on, the light's on, if the light switch goes off, the light goes off. So, you know, we're sanctified, but if we stop daily being in His Word, we're not being continually sanctified.
Is it a process or a point? I'm trying to think of a verse that would make it explicit one way or another. But the glorification, of course, in Romans 8 doesn't come till His return. Let's try to think of some verses around that. One does not spring to mind right now. I mean, My caution is that anytime I find people who claim that they have been sanctified and it's all done, I usually have reason in their lives to think that probably their perception is not accurate. You know, and my own experience is one of continual process, but with punctuation. There are times where I really take a giant step forward, but it's never done. But that's just to share with my experience with you. And that and $3 will get you a cup of coffee. So take that for what it's worth. Well, let's think of some verses on that subject. I think that's an important question. I'll make a note to myself. You help remind me of that, if you will. I wanted to look with you at 2 Timothy 3, because I think here we see an outline of the process by which God sanctifies us with His Word. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I think these four verbs here, verbal nouns, describe the process by which God's Word sets us apart, by which it sanctifies us. He begins by speaking of doctrine. This is our systematic exposure to the Word of God. This is what we devote Lord's Day mornings to. But it's also what should be going on when we kneel before the Lord day by day and we meditate in His Word. It's just be exposed to the Bible, teaching. We don't stop there. The next step is reproof. Reproof is what happens when, as we hear God's Word, the Spirit of God lines it up against our life and it says, something doesn't match here. Your life does not align with what My Word says you should be doing. That's reproof. It's pointing out sin. It's pointing out you've got a problem. And the Spirit of God can make our hearts tender to this process. But you can't be set apart if you don't know that you're in the wrong place to start with. So first is exposure to the Word of God. There can be no reproof without exposure to the Word of God. Second is the Word of God points out our sin. That's reproof. The third is correction. That is showing us the proper way of behavior. The Word of God not only says it is wrong for you to be short-tempered, it is wrong for you to be proud and think always about how wonderful you are, but it also says here is the attitude you should have. Here is how you should conduct yourself. That's correction. And then the last, the instruction in righteousness is the continuous inculcation of these principles in our hearts. I like to think that the many historical episodes that we have in the Word of God that illustrate godly behavior and godly thought are an important way that the Word of God instructs us in righteousness. It doesn't just give us an abstract law. God does not simply say, thou shalt not kill. He gives us examples in the Word of God of people who murder and who are punished for their murder to point out to us how important that is. So doctrine, the systematic exposure to God's Word, reproof, where it points out our sin, correction, showing us what we should change, and then the reinforcement through the instruction in righteousness. And this process, certainly, to get to Brian's point, is one that is continual, because as we get one thing fixed, then the Lord points out another. And as we get that fixed, another one comes up. Those of you with children know that you don't teach a child everything they need to learn in the first 6 months of life. They got a lot of basics to get in place first. And then as they continue to mature, other things come out and they get ready for them. And a wise parent won't try to expect too much of children at the outset. They'll say, well, okay, let's get diaper control down, shall we? Let's get walking in place. Good. Let's get talking in place. Then after we learn to talk, we can learn to read. Let's not study reading before we learn talking. And then after we learn to read, then let's start reading the scriptures together. And after we're exposed to the scriptures, then there are other things that we can communicate. It's a process. It builds. God deals with us that way too, as he sanctifies us through his word. So these four steps in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 are like a spiral. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, and then what do you know? There's something else in my life. So now we're going to work on that for a while. That certainly is an ongoing process. Let's go back then to John 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. And then he says, thy word is truth. It's interesting to me that he does not, first of all, ascribe our sanctification to the word of God. He ascribes it to the truth. And then the word of God, because God's word is truth. There are many people for whom the Bible is essentially a good luck charm. You know, they've got a Bible on their bookshelf. They feel that because they have it there, or they put it on their coffee table, or they might even have a family altar, and they put a Bible on the family altar. Now, I wouldn't want to despise at all having a place where God's word is set out and where the family gathers to read it. But for some people, that's as far as it goes. And then the book becomes a good luck charm. That won't sanctify you. What sanctifies you is the truth. Now, God's word is truth. It's one of only three things that are called truth in Scripture. Do you know what they are? Three things that are called truth. Now, it's not just true. This is important. God's word isn't just true. It is truth. The Savior prays, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. And some might say, where can we find truth? In fact, that's what Pilate said, wasn't it? What is the truth? Yeah, Jesus is the truth. That's number two. I am the way, the truth, and the life. 1 John 5:6 says the Holy Spirit is the truth. The Word of God, on the one hand, and the two persons who communicate God the Father to us. The Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry and the Holy Spirit now during the church age. These are what are called truths. It's interesting that there is a third channel of revelation, isn't there? Besides the Son, well, the Son, the Spirit, the Word, there is one other channel of revelation that God has given to us. What is it, according to Psalm 19? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. But they're never called truth. They're never called truth. They're subject to interpretation. Truth is the Word of God, the Son of God, the Spirit of God. That's where truth is. Ironically, most people today think that truth is only what they can see in nature. And they don't accept either the Scriptures or the work of the Holy Spirit or the historical teachings of the Lord Jesus. But for us, we recognize that is where the truth comes from that will set us apart, sanctify us. So the Lord has prayed not only that we might be kept, but he has also prayed that we would be set apart, made separate for the Lord's work. And now as he closes this center section of the prayer in verses 18 and 19, he's going to recall our role representing the Lord in the world and the effect of the Word of God in our lives. Our role is in verse 18. This corresponds to what we saw in 9 through 11. Those of you who remember the structure that we looked at a couple of months ago here. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Compare this with John chapter 20, verse 21. I have a puzzle for you. after his resurrection, he says, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And my question for you is, when did the Savior send the disciples into the world?
Matthew chapter 10 or 11.
Well, let's try to stay within John here. Because, I mean, it's true that historically he did send the disciples out in Matthew 10 and 11. But if you want to understand what John is trying to communicate, I think it's important that you stay within the events that he recorded. If you read chapter 20, it looks as though the sending of the disciples is after the Lord's resurrection. In fact, 2021 probably corresponds to things like the Great Commission in Matthew and Mark. And yet here in John 17, he claims that he has already sent them into the world. And we do have something in John where he did send them out. He says in 4:38, "I sent you to reap." Probably referring to the baptizing work that they were doing at the beginning of chapter 4, which corresponds then to the kind of things that we see in the mission of the 12 and the mission of the 70 earlier in the synoptics. But how then, if he's already sent them, in chapter 20 does he say, "Now I'm sending you, as the Father has sent me, so send I you"? There is an important distinction here. The technical markers of it are too complex for me to discuss here. I'd be happy to look at them with you later if you're interested. However, the distinction is that here the Lord is referring to the fact of his incarnation, while in chapter 20 he is referring to the mission that the Father gave him. He's distinguishing being placed in the world from having a specific mission to carry out. And so for the disciples, here he is saying, "I have already sent you out into the world. I have put you in the world." The mission itself is going to be laid upon them in chapter 20. It's when he commissions them to carry on as his representatives. But here the emphasis is on their presence in the world. "As the Father has sent me, so have I sent you. I put you in the midst of this hostile world." And I think it's a direct reference back to what we saw at the end of chapters, let's see here, verse 11. "I am no more in the world, but these are in the world." It's a reference to the fact that they are in the world. What they're going to do there will be expounded later. But the fact is they are in this hostile world, just as the Lord Jesus, because of his incarnation, was in a hostile world. That's our role, is to be in this world. And we're going to do something in this world. We're going to be bearing witness to him. But the emphasis here is that we are in the world. We're left behind. "I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one." And he has prepared us for that ministry, and that's verse 19. "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Here is that idea of being sanctified through the truth again. He prayed for the Father to do this in verse 17. "Sanctify them through thy truth." But now he says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Something has to happen before the Father can sanctify them. Can you see that? He prays for the Father to sanctify them through the truth. But then in verse 19 he says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified through the truth." Before the Father can sanctify us through the truth, what has to happen? The Lord Jesus has to sanctify himself for us. That has to come first. You see that? "For their sakes I sanctify myself, in order that they may be sanctified through the truth." So what is it that has to happen before the Father can sanctify us? Well, that's what we're going to learn about here. "For their sakes I sanctify myself." We have to inquire as to what that means. How does the Lord sanctify himself? The verb means to set apart, to make holy. He was already sanctified by God for his mission. He said that in chapter 10, verse 36. He spoke of himself as the one whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world. But now he's doing something himself. I sanctify myself for their sakes. Well, that's a help. Help us to narrow down the meaning of this word. This is the only place in the Greek Bible where one person's sanctification is said to be for the sake of someone else. No other place that expression is used. But I think it's the merger of two separate expressions that we see throughout the Greek Bible. One of these is for the sake of. For the sake of. That expression is often used to speak of the beneficiary of a sacrifice. The person for whom a sacrifice is offered. Perhaps the most familiar example of this expression is 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Sacrificed for the sake of us. When you offer a sacrifice for someone, you can express it using this idiom, for the sake of. And as a matter of fact, the Old Testament often speaks of offering a sacrifice as sanctifying. Exodus chapter 13, verse 2. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Remember that law from the Old Testament? The firstborn of any animal had to be offered to the Lord. It was set apart to the Lord, and the way you set it apart was to offer it up. And if it was an unclean animal, then you had to break its neck. You couldn't offer it on the altar, but you had to you couldn't use it yourself because it was dedicated to the Lord. And if it was a human, the firstborn, then you had to redeem it with a redemption price. So the firstborn belonged to the Lord. It had to be offered to the Lord. And Exodus 13, as well as Deuteronomy 15, 19, describe that as sanctification. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn. So you've got these two idioms, and they come together in this issue of sacrifice. Sanctification, one of the possible meanings of sanctification is sacrifice. You set apart something by offering it to God. And one of the meanings of doing something for the sake of someone else is offering a sacrifice for that person's benefit. Here I think these two come together. What the Lord is describing is the sacrifice that he will be making the next day when he dies on Calvary. For their sake I sanctify myself. I am offering myself up as a sacrifice for their benefit. That they also might be sanctified. And he's sanctified as a sacrifice. But now we're going to be sanctified. I pointed out to you, this is more than being kept. Being kept is passive. But in the Old Testament, it was the priests and the prophets who were sanctified. He's setting them apart for service. He's setting us apart for the ministry that we're to have in the world. He's leaving us behind in the world, and he's setting us apart. He's offering a sacrifice for us, himself, so that we can be sanctified by the truth. Verse 19. But he already prayed that the Father would sanctify us through or by the truth. Now he says he is sacrificing himself for us so that we might be set apart by the truth. We need to understand the word that right in the middle of this verse, verse 19. I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified. The Father cannot sanctify us by his word until the Son has sanctified himself for our benefit. Or translating it all out, until the Son has offered the sacrifice on Calvary, the Father cannot set us apart as priests and prophets. We can't function in the role that he intends for us. His word is not going to be able to set us apart for that ministry until the Son makes his sacrifice. This is really important. Unredeemed sinners, no matter how much they study the Bible, are not going to be able to serve the Lord. People who don't come in through the blood of Christ are not going to be able to serve the Lord. I know during my years of far, far too much formal education, I had the privilege of studying the Bible under some people who knew it very, very well, but whose hearts had never been born again by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were not set apart for the service of God. The Lord has to offer himself first as a sacrifice to redeem us before God's word can be effective in setting us apart. And don't ever think that somebody simply, you can't go to an unbeliever and say, you know, read the Bible and do what it says and you'll be okay. This is the great shortcoming of Charles Sheldon's very famous book, In His Steps, which was quite a popular book in the early 1900s and enjoyed quite a renaissance in the last part of the last century. The idea was everybody in a small town started reading the Bible and doing what it said, and oh, what a wonderful town it was. Well, that makes a great novel. But you can't be set apart by the Word of God until you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have the first requirement for our sanctification, which is his redemption for us. And then he says that they also might be sanctified through the truth. This is the theme that we saw before. I've got to caution you, some of the newer translations don't translate this through the truth. They translate it as truly sanctified, that they might be truly sanctified. But I think this is exactly the same idiom that we saw back in verse 17. God's word as the mechanism for our sanctification. It's the same expression. He's emphasizing throughout this whole chapter the importance of God's word. But there's another interesting parallel that I want to call your attention to, and that's with Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Compare verse 19 with Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, if you will. Husbands, love your wives. Not the subject of John 17, but always a worthwhile exhortation. Husbands, love your wives. We've got some husbands here. Love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Hold that and compare that with verse 19. For their sakes I sanctify myself. What did he say in verse 25 of Ephesians 5? Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. What does it mean he sanctified himself? He put himself apart as a sacrifice for us. For their sakes I sanctify myself. Christ gave himself for the church. Same expression, right? Why did he do it in verse 19 of chapter 17? That they also might be sanctified. And back in Ephesians, he gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it. And how does he sanctify and cleanse it? In Ephesians, with the washing of water by the word, verse 19, that they also might be sanctified through or by the truth. You see how closely these two line up? I really think Paul has these words of our Lord in mind here. And as so often, John's gospel is recording the words from our Lord's earthly ministry that show that Paul was not a dangerous innovator. Paul wasn't making things up. His doctrine had a solid foundation in the earthly teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, don't believe the modern translations. The King James has it exactly right. It's not that they might be truly sanctified. It's that they might be sanctified through the truth. God's word is the instrument that sanctifies us. We looked at a bunch of verses on this before. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. All of Psalm 1 recounts the impact, the positive impact of meditating in God's law. Proverbs 2, 10 and 11. When wisdom entereth into thine heart and knowledge is pleasant to thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee and understanding shall keep thee. Of the righteous, Psalm 37, 31 says, the law of his God is in his heart. As a result, none of his steps shall slip. And Paul exhorts the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. If you want to be holy, if you want to be sanctified, first of all, trust in the Lord Jesus. He has to sanctify himself for us. We have to receive that sacrifice. And then immerse yourself in this book. It is possible to know the Bible without being holy. It is not possible to be holy without knowing the Word of God. In the second panel of this prayer for believers in a hostile world, our Lord twice describes our sanctification, once as a request to the Father, verse 17, and once as a result of what he does for us here in verse 19. And both times, it depends upon his word. That, I think, is the takeaway. You're in a hostile world. You're surrounded by adversaries on every side. How is it that you're going to be safe and protected and effective in that world through the Word of God? And to go back to our brother Paul once more, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the center of it, right there. Be in this book if you're going to be holy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for equipping us for the hostile world in which we live. Father, it's challenging and sometimes discouraging when we see unbelief and animosity all around us. But we thank you, Father, that we are under your care and your protection and that you have given us your word as the means for setting us apart, for making us holy. Lord, help us to take advantage of this. We pray that we would not be slack in the time we invest, in the mental effort we invest in understanding your precious word. Guide us by your Spirit as we do, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I would like us, in closing, to sing a portion of Scripture, and I don't know how many here have sung it with us. We don't have it written down, so I'll sing real loud. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. It is the description that David has recorded here for us of the effectiveness of God's Word in setting us apart and making us holy.